Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son into this world, that beneath his cross we would have life, we would have the sacrifice for our sins paid, and that we might be those who hear the gospel and receive it with faith unto life. I pray that today, even as we are gathered here before your word, that we would be humbled, with ears ready to hear, because your Spirit has worked among us to open those ears, to open our eyes, to behold the beauty of God in the face of Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we talked about church discipline, how a right sort of love will lead you to confront someone in sin. So what would you do if you knew someone in the church here who was living in sin? Maybe a marriage you're aware of where there were struggles between the two parties. Maybe she was such an angry person and was pretty spiteful toward her husband. Would you confront her? Maybe she's starting even to get to a point in her hardness and coldness that she's beginning to even question some of the fundamental Christian doctrines of the faith. What would you do? You just let it go. Sometimes the Christian life is hard because we have to say hard things. We can't just allow people to keep going down their wrong paths. And we understand that there's a risk involved because sometimes people don't want to hear it. Imagine if you were a pastor and had to hear some of the kind of complaints that you do about maybe your sermons not being encouraging enough and things like that. You know, maybe there's truth in some of those sorts of criticisms, and so you want to listen with humble heart and ready to adapt where necessary, if there's legitimacy to some of those things, but you're just trying to be faithful to the text. You come to a passage in Scripture that's just difficult, and you know how sensitive some of the ears are out in the congregation. You just want to back away. You just want to go somewhere else and say something that's going to be a little more easy to hear for people. Do you want to fit the message to the people? Or would you run the risk of running people off? We need to be both careful and make sure we're doing right the way the Lord would call us to in our ministry, but also faithful to the Lord and careful with people. These things all come together. You understand how some of this sort of thing can be, even as a parent. You've seen parents maybe with a teenager who has just been pushing the envelope a little bit, maybe a little rebellious, and so much so that their life has just come to a point where it's just fragile. And you're afraid if you push them one more time or just a little bit harder, you'll push them too far and maybe lose them forever. Have you seen situations like that with parents toward their children? This is some of the restlessness Paul felt as he waited to hear back from Titus about the way the Corinthians had responded to his letter previously. If you look at 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12 and 13, we're going to go all the way through verse 17 in our sermon, but just for now, look at these first two verses. Paul says, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." There in Corinth, the false teacher had arisen in the church there, probably more than one. There were many, Paul used that language of many later on. There were many who had stirred up discord against Paul. You see some of that in chapter 11 of this book, where they were questioning his apostolic authority and even his integrity, because previously he had indicated that he would travel back to visit with them at length, and he didn't come as he had indicated. And so there were questions raised about just how sincere this man is. What kind of integrity does he have not to follow through with his word? And we've already addressed some of those issues in the last couple of weeks, but some of these Corinthians there in the church were allowing these false teachers to have their way with them, turning their back against Paul. When Paul first heard about some of these troubles in Corinth, he went there himself in just a short visit after he wrote 1 Corinthians to see if he could help the situation. And it didn't go well. You see that in chapter 2, verse 1, this difficult meeting that he had with them. And then he rebuked them again with another letter, chapter 2, verse 4, one that he wrote with tears, sorrow. knowing that he had to rebuke these people. And he probably sent that letter with Titus, and now he awaits Titus' return with news of how the church received that difficult letter. Of course, he would have liked to have visited them, even as he had indicated that he might do, but he was hesitant until Titus returned, not wanting to just pile on the discipline and the weight of things against them, knowing that this would just bring heartache, not only for them, but for him too, because his joy is in their joy and vice versa. Another visit would just make things worse, he was afraid. And so Paul kept ministering where he was. He started out in Ephesus. He moved on up to Troas. And from Troas, he crossed the Aegean Sea over to Macedonia and started ministering there. And wherever he went, he was preaching the gospel. And God was opening doors for him in the midst of all of that. But through that ministry, in the midst of that ministry in Macedonia and even before that, Paul's heart was restless, it says here in verse 13, over the situation that was going on in Corinth. Having success in ministry in one place didn't alleviate the tension that he felt in his own soul and his own heart for those problems going on in Corinth. In fact, it's the very reason that Paul went from Troas to Macedonia, as he was hoping that maybe if he went a little further, he'd actually find Titus. He was awaiting Titus' return. He was anxious to hear how the Corinthians had responded to him. We know how hard it is to receive a rebuke, similar to the way even the gospel itself is received by people. There are some who hear it and respond in faith, even as some hear a rebuke and respond favorably through repentance. Some hear those things, the gospel, or even some challenging word, and they resist those things. It brings a person either to repentance or it drives them away. And so Titus, in this case, returned to Paul and brought good news of the repentance, at least of some of the Corinthians there. And so Paul responds in the remainder of this chapter here with this gratitude to the Lord. He responds with this letter, sending it back to the Corinthians, praising them for, on the one hand, the changes that have come, trying to encourage them for more change, and rebuking them for those changes that still need to go on. In ministry, we often feel some of the same tension, similar kinds of tension that Paul would have felt in the midst of all this. Needing, on the one hand, to speak the truth, and we know what needs to be said. We know how hard a message like this might be and how it might offend people. We feel some of those tensions. And in the remainder of this chapter, Paul is going to give us insight into the mindset necessary in order for us to be bold with the truth, even in those times where there's a risk of people responding poorly. That's what this passage is going to be about. What do we need to know? What kind of reminders must we hold on to in order to be bold in the midst of and against that potential fear of falling away at our confrontation, at the point at which the truth of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ and the message of the cross hits people? People will spread. People will run. There's always that risk. What do we need to know and remember about God's power behind the gospel as it's proclaimed through us? What do we need to remember to keep us bold? That's what this passage is going to give us today as we look from verses 14 to 17. Read with me. He says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, and to the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." And so Paul goes from verse 13 with this restlessness to verse 14, where he's giving God thanks. What helped Paul was to be reminded of these three things we're going to draw out of this text. First of all, that we must remember our triumph in Christ. You see that in verse 14. We must remember that we have a triumph in Christ. Thanks be to God, he says, who always leads us in this triumph in Jesus Christ. Picture here is of a military procession, a victory march, an army coming home from victory with all the pomp and circumstance. They really dress this thing up. It's a picture of that really put on display. It's a public spectacle, like a parade, with soldiers marching in step like the marching band, and a commanding officer riding high in his chariot pulled by his horses, sort of as the grand marshal of the whole event, bringing back all the spoil from their victory, which would have included things like their own people set free from captivity, as well as other captives taken from their enemies. And all these marching in chains, often to the dungeon for death. This was the scene. And this is what Paul is alluding to. There's debate, though, about who's who in Paul's metaphor here. It's clear that Christ would be the great military general who's leading the whole parade in triumph. The question is whether Paul sees himself as part of God's army or as part of God's captives. In a sense, Paul had been conquered and was being displayed as one of Christ's own. For example, if you look at 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9, or 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10, either one of these places, in 1 Corinthians 4, 9, it says, "For I think God has exalted us, apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake." It's that sense of leading him out this way as an exhibit of those really put before in this humility, put before the world. Or in 2 Corinthians 4:10, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. But I'm not so sure that's quite what Paul is doing here. Paul does not seem to be alluding to this humble state of ministry of his as much as here relishing in being part of God's victory parade as his co-workers in Christian ministry. I think that's the point in this particular passage. And there is a lot of debate about it, but that's where I'm going with this. I think that's accurate. So I want to make a few observations from this. There's no doubt that as a minister of the gospel, Paul worked hard. He gave up all sorts of things for the sake of the gospel, like a soldier risking his life for the sake of the mission. And he believed, and understand this from this passage, he believed that his success or his victory was guaranteed. That his success in ministry was assured, not because of his abilities, but because God was at work through him, leading him in victory throughout the world. Can you imagine if we were left to our own ability for success in ministry? There's no way we would have success. We might try to do God's work in the way that we're called to do. We might try to proclaim the gospel as it's actually given to us, but it wouldn't work. It would certainly fail if done in our own strength. As a result, what would we do but turn to other sort of techniques, clever things, wisdom of the world? We would apply all sorts of other manner and means in order to accomplish some kind of numerical response. I remember when I was in high school, I went to a church camp, and my counselor, I don't remember how many guys were in our cabin, but I remember my counselor indicating to us that his goal in life as he lived day by day was to bring somebody to Christ, to win a convert to Christ every day. And he had success, incredible success in his own testimony. At the time, I was blown away by this. Now, everything in me questions and doubts the mode that he would have taken to do such a thing. Now, clearly, the man had boldness, but the more I reflected upon it, I realized just what kind of things he would have done in order to do the things he did. It was much more about an arbitrary sort of number that he had set up, one a day, than it was about faithfulness in the ministry. What do I mean by that? We can, if we believe that salvation comes merely by getting people to decide to be saved, to decide to get out of hell, to decide certain things like this, it's not hard. Who wants to go to hell? Right? Who doesn't want to go to heaven? There's nobody for whom we wouldn't be able to, if we kind of get approach it just right, be able to manipulate people into saying a sinner's prayer and things like that. And that's very much what this man's approach would have been. You think about the church growth movement, where techniques are used all about driving numbers, getting somehow their charts up. It's all about numerical growth. But God accomplishes his work in his own way. And it's not by clever techniques. It's by faithfulness in the ministry to the gospel of the cross. And apart from the work of God to open people's eyes to see the beauty in this message and in the Son, it is offensive and strange to those who hear it. And God uses people, real people, like Paul and like us, to do this work, this powerful work of converting sinners from death to life, bringing people who are mere mortals to a point where they have everlasting life connected to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He uses people like us. It's remarkable. And notice that he does this, as it says here, always. The ministry takes up Paul's life as a full-time job. It's not just something he can sort of switch off and on. It's offensive. I mean, this is the kind of thing that consumes him. And sometimes it doesn't appear to be successful, even as was the case in Corinth. As he went into Corinth, ministered there, left, and hears these bad reports. But his confidence was in the work of God through his work, knowing that God is always doing what he wills in spite of appearances to bring about the effect that he desires. God is leading in this victory parade through everything that Paul went about. No wonder Paul could be so thankful to God in the midst of all the restlessness of his soul here. Because even in this difficult situation, his evangelistic efforts were sure to be fruitful, producing exactly God's intended desire. So Paul continues on with the metaphor in verse 14, the second part of the verse. And we must remember then, not only our triumph in Christ, but our aroma of Christ. Thanks be to God, he says, who manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. I can't get over this picture. Everywhere we go, we put off an odor, a smell. This is such a graphic picture, this smell analogy, in the way that we put off an odor. We are a smell. We have a distinct odor. We all appreciate a good smell, don't we? The smell of fresh cinnamon rolls, for example, in the morning, someone's up cooking. Boy, that just draws you right into the kitchen, doesn't it? The question is, what do you smell like? If we smell like the world, we may very well connect with people. In ministry, we can smell like the world. We can produce a whole ministry that's very much like what would be produced out there. And it will have an effect. It will win people, but will it win them to Christ? What wins people to Christ is his own scent. Understand, Jesus is consummate beauty. To use the analogy of smell, Jesus smells good. He's being compared in this passage to the physical delight experienced when our nostrils are filled with the fragrance of our favorite food or of some incense. Notice that this is the knowledge of him that is the sweet aroma. It is what is known about him, what is true about Jesus Christ, is that smell. It's referring to the truths of the gospel, to doctrine. If we want to smell like Christ, to win people to Christ, we must have a message about him as he truly is, as he has been revealed in Scripture, without it being watered down and adapted to somehow fit to people's desires and what they want to hear. All too often, people who claim to be Christians, though, they smell too much like the world. But if people are drawn to a message that's basically worldly, even if it's called Christian by its veneer, is it really Christ that they're drawn to? I don't believe that it is if it's not Christ behind the surface. What a privilege we have, though, to really take upon ourselves the character and the truth of Jesus Christ and smell like him. This aroma results from knowing him, not just doctrine about him, but personally, having a relationship that's vital with him, becoming more and more like him as a result, so that our life and our words, our speech, it begins to just emanate, to diffuse the truths of God among us, around us. Our success in Christian ministry, in God's eyes, it arises out of this relationship to Jesus Christ and these truths that occupy and consume us. Notice here in verse 15, who it is, first of all, that this aroma is for. He says that we are a fragrance of Christ to God. This incense is ultimately not for man, it's for God. Our lives, when lived like Christ, they are a reflection of God, a reflection of Christ into its to God's glory. We speak God's truths. It's beautiful and attractive to Him first and ultimately. It's like the smell of fresh cinnamon rolls in the oven, but to Him. This is how He is glorified in our lives, as we take upon ourselves His character, His truth, and begin to live those things out. At first, it might sound like this is a reference to the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, where worshipers would gather and offer sacrifices on the altar and burn incense up to God, which it's said in the Old Testament that this was a sweet aroma to the Lord, right? We see those passages, especially in the Old Testament. But this is probably not a reference back to that as much as it is a continuation of the same metaphor of that victory procession, that victory march. It was customary in these great processions, whether in military or royal situations, to have those carrying incense to walk out in front of the military commander's chariot or the king's carriage. There would be those who'd carry incense and they would march out in front. And so not only did you have the sounds and the scene, but you had the smells of incense that became associated with the victory. God is always leading us out in this great parade with Christ going up as our commander, so that the gospel message, it spreads like the smell of burning incense through us everywhere. That's what this passage is teaching. God uses Christians like Paul to diffuse His knowledge, to send it out. And to keep with this analogy, our role then in the parade, as was Paul's, was to carry the incense forward, to be the soldiers or whatever, but who have this incense and they're marching forward, and everything about them as the Lord marches them out into the world just spreads forth His truth. But not only does God smell us, as it says here, but so do others around us. But not everybody appreciates that aroma. For we are, it says, a fragrance of Christ to God, both among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Two groups. To the one, an aroma from death to death. And to the other, an aroma from life to life. This is the heartbreaking reality of our gospel witness and ministry. The same proclamation of the truth, it leads to two very different responses. Some hear it as a sweet-smelling fragrance, and others hear it in mock and scorn. Some hear it as a breath of fresh air, and others are suffocated by the stench of death. Some hear of Christ's death for sinners and treasure it, and others are offended. What, me? Sinner? I need somebody to die for me? And they mock these things and tear them down. Paul says here that for some it's an aroma from death to death, for others an aroma from life to life. He's probably building still on this metaphor of this triumphal procession. Imagine the various groups who would smell the incense of this parade marching through town. Maybe those at home who see this parade coming their way and begin to see and smell and hear. Their husbands and fathers and sons and neighbors coming home. Especially imagine for those who were set free as this army went out and conquered the neighboring tribe and brought home the spoils, including some of their own people who had been taken captive previously. For them, they would never forget the smell that day of that incense. It would always remind them again of their redemption from life to life. On the other hand, the captives would be leaving behind a field of battle only to enter the dungeon now. The smells for them would be from death to death. This picture corresponds well to the way people receive the gospel now and to its impact. The ministry of the word is more than just a ministry of explanation. It is a word either of salvation or devastation, dividing humanity into two camps. Those who see its beauty and embrace it, they are those who are, it says, are being saved. And those who hear it and smell death, they are those who are being destroyed. The gospel has this effect on people. It tends to push people in two directions, one of two directions, one way or the other. John 9, verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Two groups. Those who had the pride and arrogance to think they don't need it, Right? I came to heal the sick, not those who believe they don't need a physician. John 3:19-21. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved what? Darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds would be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. It's not surprising then, at the end of verse 16, that Paul asks this question, who then is sufficient for these things? A frightening truth. By the preaching of the gospel, some will be brought to life and others will be sentenced to death. Whoever proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that should be all of us. This isn't just about apostles and it's not just applicable to preachers. This is for all of us who claim the name of Christ and who have come behind him and are marching forward, being led out by our commander in chief saying, okay, let's go forward into this world with the gospel. It's for all of us. Whoever proclaims this gospel, we participate in a very serious business. It's as serious as if we were to go downtown ministering to people about Christ, and those who would listen would be saved, and those who would refuse to listen would fall down dead. That's what we're doing. When we speak the truth, we're dividing people like that. It has that kind of impact upon the hearers. Who is sufficient to speak a word that has this kind of potential? Who can bear the weight of knowing that the aroma of your life will lead some to life and others to eternal death? The answer, of course, is no one. We are not sufficient for this. Paul's opponents probably prided themselves in their sufficiency. If the rest of the letters to the Corinthians are any indication, there were many who took great pride in their own ideas and the wisdom of man and their eloquence and their clever speech and these sorts of things. They saw their sufficiency in themselves. But imagine trying to see your adequacy and sufficiency there, in self. Imagine believing that you had in yourself what was necessary to win people to God. Ironically, though, Paul is actually expecting here with this question not a negative answer, but a positive one. Because his sufficiency, which he did believe he possessed, unlike his belief about the false teachers there, was not in himself, but in God. It was in Christ, which brings us to our third point then. We must remember our adequacy in Christ, verse 17. For we are not like the many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. So Paul explains here in this final verse, these four qualifications, so to speak, of what a real ministry looks like. Here are the marks of a real ministry. In contrast to these false teachers, these many there in Corinth. First of all, that they would speak with sincere motives, living without hypocrisy and wanting only that people would come to the truth. In contrast to these others, it says, who told people about Christ for cash, like the backstreet peddler carrying on some sort of illicit business, trying to make money by what they tell people about the Lord. Cheating people out of their hard-earned money, really to sell them a counterfeit. The gospel for them was a means to a different end. It was a means of getting rich. Paul says, we speak with sincere motives. And we speak second from God. It's God's message that we proclaim. Unlike the false teachers, Paul's message originated from God. Chapter 2, verse 17, it was God who commissioned him, Christ commissioned him specifically and prepared him for the work. Chapter 3, verse 6 alludes to that. Paul didn't have the right to take this message, to adapt it according to his own notions and somehow speak it in a way where he thought people as they were would accept it by their own free will or whatever. That's not how he went about this. His trust and confidence wasn't somehow in his ability to communicate. It was in the power of the message itself. It was in the word of God that has authority to change lives, power to actually transform. Paul didn't have the right to say, hey, we'll adjust it here or there, tweak it slightly, this message which is offensive in this part or that part, in order to get a better response. Our job is not to produce numbers this way, but to be faithful to the calling. So we plant and water, but we know that it's not in that that the growth comes, but in the work of God. Charles Spurgeon says, "The gospel is preached in the ears of all. It only comes with power to some. The power that is in the gospel does not lie in the eloquence of the preacher, otherwise men would be converters of souls. Nor does it lie in the preacher's learning, otherwise it would consist in the wisdom of men. We might preach till our tongues rotted, till we should exhaust our lungs and die, but never a soul would be converted unless there were mysterious power going with it, the Holy Ghost changing the will of man. Oh, sirs, we might as well preach to stone walls as to preach to humanity unless the Holy Ghost be with the word to give it power to convert the soul." So Paul recognized that the faithful minister is one who speaks as from God, even as he speaks as in the third part here, as in Christ, as one who is intimately connected to Jesus Christ, in relationship with him, in union with him. It is from him that we must get our identity and confidence and courage to go forward and proclaim these truths. And finally, we must speak in the sight of God, being mindful that God is watching. And it is to him that we'll give an account for what it is that we do. You think about 1 Corinthians, and he talked about how so much of what goes on in ministry is burned up. Right? Wood, hay, and stubble. Right? That's not what we want to be about in the ministry, is things that burn up. We want to be faithful with the message and do God's work of ministry in the way that God has called for, being mindful that God sees all. Are you going to care more about how people perceive you or what God thinks of you? Would you rather be thrown off course by human criticism or stay on course in spite of it? It depends on who we're performing for. Is it about God as our audience or is it about people pleasing? It's challenging stuff. One for me as a preacher or pastor, but for every one of us. Here was Paul who took heat. There was pressure put on him to compromise. And there was pressure put on him to do it more like these guys did. Right? Why can't you be more like these other traveling teachers and philosophers? And why can't you be a little more eloquent and not so boring or whatever the case may have been? But Paul's like, we don't just strive to please people. I want to be faithful with the word. I want the gospel to have its way in people's lives. And his heart was to be faithful there because he knew in love that that's what changed people truly. He wasn't just interested in numbers. He was interested in transformation from the heart, which is a work of God through the powerful message that he has given to us in the gospel. We are here today as a church because we've heard the message of Christ's death, resurrection, and promised return, and we've received it. We have smelled it as the aroma of life. That's what the church is. It is a collection and gathering of those who see Christ as beautiful, who treasure him, who, to use the language of Piper's book, we see and savor Christ. That's what this is about. That's who we are. That's what makes us distinct. Two groups in the world, only two. The word goes forward and it divides. It divides. We're here because we're saying we have seen Christ in the gospel and we love it. We love it. It's not offensive to me. I see his death and I recognize the punishment which I deserved was there paid in full. He answers my greatest need, the lostness of my soul. And so I hear the gospel and I can rejoice. The Messiah has died for me. We treasure the Savior and we celebrate together. We gather in order to praise him, our God and Creator, because he has worked a plan of our redemption through Jesus Christ, who is our Lord, our King, our Commander, our Maker. And he's come down like this, who suffered and died like this. Some hear these things and they think, phooey, right? They mock it. We come and challenge people with their waywardness and say, repent, Right? Repent. Come to Christ. None of these things, right? None of these things will satisfy. He alone. None of these things endure, but His way alone. And people hear it and they think, I want this now in all their foolishness. And we understand the more we push, sometimes it pushes people only further. But we understand also that only in pushing, only in bringing the truth of God to bear on people's lives will there be the potential for real conversion. It's the only way. So we go forward grieving over those who are dying, those who respond in rebellion. But we do so with a certain comfort in the midst of it all, in spite of the restlessness that we still feel because we see those we know and love even going astray. But we go forward with confidence and boldness because God is at work leading us forward in triumph everywhere and at all times. Father, we rejoice together knowing that You are a powerful Savior, that Christ is a wonderful Redeemer, and that we have been given a glorious salvation in Him. Give us boldness, we pray, to be Your faithful ambassadors in this world, that the incense coming forth from our words, the words of our mouth, and the life that we live would be pleasing to You and winsome to mighty people, winning people to Jesus Christ, that You would have worshipers even here in this place. We pray this for Your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.